Let's go, like I mentioned, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Tonight was one of those discussions. I've read a lot. A lot going on up here. I'm going to try to translate that to you. This is a highly debated context in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In this very short book, short writing, yet Paul has a lot to say about the second coming. Now, as we read and looked in chapter 1, he mentions the second coming of Christ to this group of believers who were struggling through persecution. And so I think what Paul is trying to do is to give them hope. Hope and encouragement to overcome their doubt, overcome their discouragement, to overcome the difficulties they're having to deal with. And so as we get into chapter 2, as you leave chapter 1, he's reminding them about who they are, right? That they are Christians. He says, "So the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So they are Christians, and that's where their hope is. That's what they should take encouragement in. I can overcome my difficulty because I know the reward is so great, and I know that God goes with me. And so as you get into chapter 2, he's going back to the discussion about the second coming in a way. He's going to briefly mention it, and he's going to mention something else, though the discussion really isn't the second coming as you go ahead. It has something to do with the discussion of the apostasy. So let's talk about that. So let's go to verse 1, and I want to just start there at verse 1. I know that's where we ended. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." So you reflect back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5. You think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, right? He's already brought up this discussion on the second coming and how Jesus, when he comes back, what does he say in 1 Thessalonians? He'll gather up who first? Those saints who have passed from this life and are now in the grave, right? He'll gather them first, and then we, Paul is considering, maybe he comes in my lifetime, then we who are alive will meet them in the air. So he says in verse 1, "Now concerning that," thinking about that time, he says, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." Okay, about what? "Either by a spirit, or by a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So, first question in my mind is, what is he talking about? What are they not to be alarmed about or to be shaken about?
Christ had already come.
Okay.
And that
there may be some seemingly authority that tells them that. This is a warning that Jesus actually gave. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24 in verse 23. So hold your place here. Let's go to Matthew 24 for just a moment. And you're going to notice here that Jesus gives a similar warning. Matthew 24 verse 23. Matthew records Jesus saying, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to do what? To lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Now, to me, that echoes in a similar way. It's not exactly the same context, but Acts 20, verse 28. Paul says that there's going to be those who will rise among you, drawing away the disciples unto themselves. You think about 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it says that the brethren will do what? They'll have itching ears, and they'll heap up to themselves teachers who will tell them things they like to hear. Well, he says here in Matthew 24 that they're seeking to lead the elect away. And then verse 25, "See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he,'" who's the he?
Christ.
"'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." What's the point of verse 27? Yes, it's going to be obvious. He's like lightning. When lightning strikes, if you're outside and lightning strikes anywhere close to you, what do you do? Your eyes go right to it, don't they? Because it's I'm just going to use the word shocking. That's probably not the best word to use there. but it draws your attention and you recognize it immediately. And so he says, when Christ comes, in other words, what's the point? You will know it. It's not going to happen in secret. It's not going to be going on over here in some corner or some kind of invisible way. It's going to be very visible, very much apparent. And then he goes on and he continues, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, and he gives us a little pithy saying, right, or this wise saying, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What's the point of that proverb?
Prevent people that are the where dead people are.
Yeah, but what's the point? How does it apply? I agree.
Well, you can see
he's talking about there, people are going to take advantage of you. Like a vulture will take advantage of a dead corpse, they're going to take advantage of this situation. And people will try to use it to their benefit. Beware of the vultures. Beware of the vultures. Beware of the false Christ who rise saying, or the false teachers even, saying, "There's the Christ. He's over here. He's over here. I have a secret knowledge. Let me share the secret knowledge with you." And so he's warning about that. Now, if I travel back to Paul's letter, that's what he's warning about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." How? "Either by spirit, a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us." What does that indicate to you?
False teachers are out there, even in those days.
Yes. And there were false letters that would carry the name Paul. And people might get swept away in it. We know there are many false letters. We have something called a collection called the Apocrypha writings. And there's a lot of false writings in there. There's the Gospel of Mary. There's the Gospel of Thomas. There's a Gospel of Peter. They were written, and they contained false doctrine in them. There were teachers who, men who wrote, individuals who wrote, trying to bear the name of an apostle or a person close to Jesus, a disciple. And some were caught up into those things. So he's trying to warn them, you need to be careful. It's interesting, you go to the end of the letter. If we go to the end of the letter just for a minute, go over to chapter 3. And notice what Paul does at the very end of the letter. If you go to verse 17. Verse 17, he says, he writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with" what? "With my own hand." This is what the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Why does he put that note in there?
He expects the truth out there.
Okay. And he's already said that, right? He's already written that.
What could hear is that they have some way to authenticate that the letter is from him. If they have that letter and they get maybe a false doctrine in, they have something to compare it to.
Yeah.
Like
signature comparisons. Paul writes in one letter, I wish I could remember which one, I think it's a Galatian letter, but he writes again at the end of the letter and he says, see with what large letters I write. Paul adds that in there because he wants people to know, this is from me, here is the test of that truthfulness, right? That it is from me. And it gave them something to test against. So he warns them that there will be those who will attempt bring false doctrines. All right, let's keep going.
But before you go on, can we speak with a spirit? Okay,
a spoken word.
Yeah, so what's all of that?
I don't know exactly what he means by a spirit. I don't think he means a ghost, right? Let's go ahead and throw that off. So what would be the spirit?
That's what comes to mind.
Yeah, I don't know if he means you getting caught up emotionally in something. You'll notice it's not capital S.
Right.
It's a lowercase s. I'll be honest with you, I don't know exactly what he means by that. But maybe your emotions, you know, we all get caught up into things at times, get kind of taken up. I think he's reminding us to be sober-minded, to be clear thinking, not to go along with the group just because that's what the group does.
And I believe that John, I'm not certain, but I believe I read that John said, try the Spirit by the Spirit in the book of the little books of John. I don't believe I shouldn't even mention, but that comes to mind.
I'm not sure. Not doubting you, I don't know the reference.
Okay.
Good question. Any others? Going to verse 3. All right, let's go to verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you. This is English Standard Translation. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, what day? The second coming. Will not come unless the rebellion, some translations may have the word apostasy, unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we're going to get into the son of lawlessness in just a minute. But a couple like precursor things that I want to get into is, at this point, is he discussing the second coming any longer? No, he's not. He's discussing just what he said. He said, for that day will not come unless what? No, lest the rebellion comes first. So what he's talking about is the rebellion or the apostasy or the falling away. All those terms would apply. So his discussion as we continue forward had nothing to do necessarily with the second coming. He's saying this before the second coming can occur, the apostasy has to come first. Now, you can easily, I think, misinterpret what's going on here. And I have seen even, I think, very well-intentioned people do something that I think it will lead to a big misunderstanding, which is connecting those two events. The only connection Paul gives us is that one must precede the other. But there is no mention that the other has to follow immediately. How do I know that's the case? You don't take my word for it. We can know. That's right. If you go back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24, what does Jesus say? I gotta get my glasses out. Let me hold one place. If you go down to verse 36, somebody read that verse for us, please.
Matthew, what chapter?
24:36.
But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only.
So, that's good. So, what day is he talking about in 36? Jesus' second coming. That's the day he's talking about. And Jesus clearly tells us what?
Nobody knows.
Nobody. He didn't even know. So if I'm going to take this, I'm harmonizing it with Paul. What do I know Paul doesn't know? Paul does not know this day. Only God the Father. He's the only one that has that information. And he has not chosen to reveal it. So if I make that application, when Paul is talking about these events, he has no way of telling us, even if he wanted to, when that day is going to be. So when I'm coming back to 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it's an important piece of information. Now, what he has been privy to is this man called the son of perdition, the son of lawlessness. I'm going to talk more about him in just a minute. So that's the first thing. The other important thing to note here is Paul is identifying there's coming a time when an apostasy would occur. So, or rebellion, as some translations have it. Where does this rebellion take place? So who is this concerning? And this is another important fact to note. Is who is he talking about? Who is going to be rebelling? Who's going to be causing a falling away or apostasy? It's the saints. It's the church. He's not talking about the Roman government. He's not talking about the Jews. He's talking about the saints of Jesus Christ. I think that's an important thing to understand. Now, this again was a lie with other things we know in Scripture. I mentioned Acts 20. Paul says, from among yourselves will men arise. You look at Paul's letter to Timothy, to the letter here in Thessalonica. You look at Peter's writing. You look at John's writing. They all mention that this apostasy will occur. And if you go to Galatians chapter 1, I know you got something to say, but let me just get through this spiel and I'll take comments. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, what does he say? I marvel. Removed from what? You turned away from the gospel which has been proclaimed to you. He says it twice. I am marveling. When is he writing that? That's early. That's, you're talking about the 40s. 50s at the latest. That's very early on. They already had trouble with what? Apostasy. False teaching. So, when I use the word apostasy, by the way, how do we define that term? The easiest way to think about it, And the most, I guess, just general way to say it is a falling from the truth, right? You've left the truth. So false doctrine would be an apostasy. So it's a word we don't use a lot in our normal language, but we just need to understand it means, it refers to the idea of falling away. What were you going to say, Jody?
King James says it must come first, falling away. You can't fall away if you're not there.
Mm-hmm.
And so, obviously, he's talking to the saints because they're the only ones that can fall. Yeah. The ones out in the world were never in the kingdom to fall.
It makes sense.
Yeah, and so when we go to identify the man of lawlessness, this is something to keep in mind. Who is he? Well, where's the falling away coming from? So that gives us an idea of who this might be. All right, so let's see. All right, I want to read down through the text, and then we're going to talk about who this guy is. So I'm going to continue to break this down, but let's go a little bit further. So we've read down through verse 4. Let's go to verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? These are things he's already mentioned to them. We just don't have them. This is what we've heard, right? What we can read. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to do what? To love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, so we're given a lot there. And, you know, I wanted to give a description of this guy. And I was thinking, well, there are a few things I'm going to pull out of here. There's not a few things. This is a lengthy list. So let me begin by apologizing for the small print. But it's there in the text. You can look right there in the text. You can make your own list at home. Or here. You want to write it in your notes. So, how is the man of lawlessness described in this text? Like I said, Paul gives us a lot of descriptions. First, he calls him the man of lawlessness. Now, some translations have the man of sin. I'm not going to get into a big study about this, but I believe the original language there is man of lawlessness. It's not man of sin. I believe man of lawlessness is a better translation. What's the difference, man of sin, man of lawlessness? What are the difference in those connotations? Any of us are a man of sin, aren't we? Any of us are a man of sin. It's a very general kind of way to look at things. What's the difference in that man of lawlessness? Now, I admit there's small change here, but I think it's important. Yes?
Well, sin is something we all do, like you just said. Mm-hmm. A man of lawlessness is doing it on purpose.
Yes. And I think that's...
He's teaching false doctrine on purpose.
Yeah.
He's not just making a mistake.
Yeah, this is a blatant,
intentional
law-breaking, right? He's intentionally law-breaking. So there's no kind of... He's not like just misunderstanding the truth. This is not like Aquila. No. What's his name? Apollos. Thank you. Name couldn't come to me. It's not like Apollos, who just misunderstood the truth and had to be corrected. This guy is intentional. Is somebody going to say something else?
It's ongoing. Mm-hmm. His lawlessness doesn't stop with a deed. It's an entire way of looking at the truth. Mm-hmm. And his whole life is wicked.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we're starting right there and we're going down through it.
Am I right that it's not one man, it's the group?
Well, we're going to talk about that. Hold on. We're going to get into a huge debate here in just a minute about that. So I'll give you my thought about it. All right, so he's also called the son of destruction. He's again points to his destructive nature. He's intending, like this is willful action to disturb, to destroy. Number three, his coming is preceded by a great rebellion or apostasy. We've already kind of talked about that. But it's interesting that Paul says that this apostasy has to come. This is going to come. So God already saw this coming way ahead of time. It also says he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and worshiped. So he has just went next level up. He's not just a false teacher, but what does this do? He's made himself equivalent with God and asking people to worship him. Yes, very much blasphemous. He takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, I think it's obvious here that this is symbolic. Because at this point, is the temple, in its literal sense, is it anything to Christians? No. And the temple was destroyed in AD 70 anyway. For this to have been something to do with the temple, the Jewish temple, that would have had to occur prior to AD 70. It's also interesting, the word for temple here is not the general term for the complete structure of the tabernacle or the temple, right? The word actually here, I think it's naos or naos, but it refers to the Holy of Holies. So he's going right into the heart of where God sits. So he's actually taking his seat there in the throne room of God. Again, I believe symbolically he's doing that. And to call himself God and to be asked to be worshipped, I mean, that's essentially what he's doing. He says that he proclaims himself to be God. Again, it's interesting. In 4, what does he do? He opposes and exalts himself, right? So that son of destruction, he's opposing, he's exalting himself. Verse 6, he proclaims himself to be God. Again, there. Number 7, he is presently restrained. Presently restrained. What's the idea of restrained?
Kept from doing all that he wanted to keep moving.
Held back, kept from doing what? Yeah, he's limited at this point. It says, number 8, he will, though, be revealed at the proper time. I think this is important. Paul mentions that this is already under work, but he's being restrained currently. But there's going to come a time, now Paul doesn't tell us when, but there's going to come a time when that restraint will be removed. And he will allow him to be revealed what he's actually doing. Number 9, he works according to the activity of Satan. His power is satanic in its origin. I think about, if you go to the book of Revelation and you start in chapter 12 and 13, you read about first Satan himself, the great dragon, and then you read about the two beasts, you have the land beast and the sea beast. The sea beast receives his power from where? From Satan. Now, I don't believe those two are necessarily connected. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it's just interesting. They're described in the same way. Again, I think about what Jesus said to Peter when Peter was trying to hold Jesus back. What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan, because why? You are not mindful of the things of God. So he says about this individual, he He is mindful of the things of Satan. He's made himself an adversary. It's also interesting, the word Satan there, of course, comes from its most literal meaning is adversary. You see Satan often being an adversary of God and of the work of Christ throughout Scripture. And again, here's an individual who has made himself to be an adversary of the cause of God. His coming is accompanied by what? This is also kind of interesting. False power, signs, and wonders. You might think about Simon the sorcerer here in Acts 8. How he seemingly, as you begin to read that text, he's doing some amazing things. The people are at the beginning are taken in by him. What happens though? Philip comes to town. Philip begins to work by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? And there's a difference. One is a con artist. The other is not. But this is a man who's a con artist. He's seemingly doing things by the power of God. I also think about Matthew 7. Matthew 7, in verses 24, what does Jesus say? There'll be many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not what?
Prophesied.
Done many wonderful works in your name. And Jesus. Is it which verse is it?
22.
22, I'm sorry. 24 is build your house on the rock. Sorry. Yeah, 22. Give me up just a little bit before that. But Jesus says to them what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness. I never knew you. So, I mean, Scripture tells us there are going to be those who do false signs. He does what? He uses his wickedness to deceive. He used wicked deception. His influence is persuasive, misleading. He targets those who refuse to do what? This is important. Who's his target demographic? You know, any name brand out there, you got Nike, you've got Kellogg, you've got, you name it, right? All these major brands have what? Demographics that they're trying to hit. And their advertising is geared toward what? Toward getting your attention and making you think, man, that's an awesome product. I need it. That's what he's doing. He's using deceptive marketing to get people drawn in. He targets those, and who's his group? Those who do not love the truth. I go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. What does Paul say? Verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and he goes on through that list. Because why? There will be those who want to believe a myth.
Having itching ears.
And they will heap up to themselves teachers who will tell them those myths, those lies. He targets those who refuse to love the truth. God allows a strong delusion to accompany his work. Now I'm going to come back to that. We'll have much, that'll have to be next week. We'll discuss that more in depth about what that's meant. By that, those who follow him believe what's false. It kind of goes back to verse 12. Number 12. And his end is certain, and he is what? Destroyed by Christ, but destroyed how? This is also really important. How is he destroyed by Christ? By what? By his mouth. This is important. I see really studied people miss that for some reason.
Are you in 12?
I see. What verse is it?
Verse 8.
Verse Yeah, so look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with what? The breath of his mouth. What's the intended meaning? Huh?
Is it the lawless one's mouth?
No, he'll be destroyed by the breath of Jesus. Jesus will destroy him by his words. So it's the word of Christ which will overcome him. So the only way to destroy those false teachers is how? By what?
The truth.
By the truth. By proclaiming the truth. That's the only way to destroy false doctrine, is by truth. We're not out here, we're not going to take up arms and go to battle against them. We're not going to fight. Not with arms of war. We fight false doctrine how? With truth. That's how we battle those false ideas. There was something I want to say there.
And for example, it says that who's coming with the coming of his brightness that is coming, so the storm of the brightness that is coming. So there's mouth, the brightness that is coming.
Yeah. So we'll come back and talk a little bit more about those things as we go forward. There's a lot more and build blocks here. So let's keep building our wall. So as you can see there, before I move on, sorry. Like Paul has a lot to say. He gives us a lot of descriptors about what's going on here. And so with all that, we perfectly know who this is, right? So knowing all of that, we should clearly understand, who is this man of lawlessness?
Satan.
He didn't tell us. We don't know exactly. Now, let me say a couple of things here. Number one, a lot of scholars, a lot of men and a lot of people in the church will read this and have different ideas about what Paul is pointing to. Can we disagree about that and still be saved and still be brethren? Yeah, we can. So number one, we shouldn't be splitting over things, disagreements about who this guy is. So I think we need to give a measure of, what's the word? Long suffering with one another if we disagree. So if you don't hold the same idea I do on it, I hope you'll show me grace, and I'll show you grace. I was reading, too, men I appreciate greatly, and they had starkly different views of this text. I was kind of amazed at how different their view is. And so next week, I'll leave you on that cliffhanger. I'll come back. I'll give you my opinion of the text. I'll give you the different options, which is more important, of different ideas that have been brought forward. And then you can take the text and you can continue studying and figure out what it is, and you come back and tell me. You sure?
But unfortunately, there's a lot of people that fall into this category. There's plenty of options to go around.
That's where the difficulty comes. But I think you're also understanding the context. But we'll talk about that next week. I know I'm done. Again, good to be here. I hope to see you next Wednesday. We'll go ahead and dismiss now and rejoin for our devotion.